But today I'm going to talk about Obadiah, servant of God. Let's turn to the shortest book in the Old Testament, which we will go through today. But first, a little background on Obadiah, the man. Not much is known about him. In the Bible, there are several Obadiahs. In fact, there's maybe a dozen or more Obadiahs. There may be some crossover between them, but there's no real hard and fast evidence that the Obadiah that we'll be going over today can be actually identified with any of these other Obadiahs. So we really don't know much about him. Some of the extra biblical sources say that, well, he was a native of Judah, but others feel that he may have actually been an Edomite proselyte. And again, that will be significant as we go through the theme of this book. But even if there is this dispute as to who Obadiah was, whether that was actually even his name or if it was just a title, because Obadiah means servant of God. So Obadiah, Yah as in Yahweh. Obadiah just means servant of God. But Gleason Archer in his book says that Obadiah bears the distinction of being the most difficult of all the prophecies to date. And briefly, because I could spend again nearly a whole sermon time in explaining as to why one date may be preferred over the other, let's suffice it to say that the two dates that they come up with are 585 BC and 845 BC. So again, there's this tug and that's going on between these two dates, and you know, everybody has their beliefs as to which one was right. The other thing is that Obadiah is not actually quoted in the New Testament. Now, there are several other books that are not quoted in the New Testament, but we do see some other books in the Old Testament, such as Joel or Isaiah or Jeremiah, that actually have relations with the book of Obadiah. So there's more info, or substantiation in that way. The reason that I guess we go over this information in the beginning of a lot of these messages in terms of the time and who the man was is that we can discern more things about the story that we're reading, hopefully, that we can see because these things happened at this time or because he was of this ethnicity, that we can then come to certain conclusions. But that's not the case. So what are we to do then with this lack of information, this lack of background information, as it were? Well, to me, the obvious answer is that we concentrate on the message. We do not let these other facts get in the way of whatever it is that has to be said. So, to properly report on a subject in today's newspapers, we look at, or when an author writes it, he tries to answer, or she, the answer who, what, where, when, why, and how, to completely look at this story. In a similar fashion, Obadiah goes through and he handles this prophecy in much the similar way. The when, and I'll just get a little bit ahead of myself because I think it's important to understand this at the beginning so that we can look at the context of what is being written here from the beginning, since we'll only go through it basically once, is that the when is the time setting is the day of the Lord. Now, this will answer some of these questions as we go along, and it'll give us the perspective that we need to understand some of the things that are being said. But we will obviously confirm this later on in the chapter. So let's begin. Verses 1 through 4, we answer the who the prophecy is about. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The vision of Obadiah," where the title came from today. "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." And then in parentheses, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent out among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle." So we have the vision of Obadiah, Obadiah being a servant of God. So we have the vision of a servant of God. And as I said before, Obadiah can actually be his title. He can just be a servant of God, any servant of God that is putting forth this message, or it could be the man's name. Either way, we don't know. But let's get back to the message, and let's concentrate on that, and let's not be distracted by the messenger. It continues, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Let's look at who Edom is in Genesis 36, verses 8 through 9. Genesis 36, verses 8 through 9. Many of you probably already know this, but for posterity's sake, and for those who might not know, and those who may be listening in on the internet, in Genesis 36, verses 8 and 9, we have the answer, and it's very straightforward. It says, "So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir." Esau is Edom. It doesn't get any more plain than that. It seems like a lot of other places we have to discern and look through history to figure out who is who and who became whom. But in this case, it says Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir, or Seir. So this prophecy of Obadiah is against the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. And then it says, "We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger," or an ambassador as it's called in the King James Version, "has been sent out among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle." God has many ways or means by which he gets a message out. He can either do it himself, he can do it through a prophet, he can do it through an angel, or he can do it just as a mere impulse on the minds of people, stirring them to action, in this case, against the Edomites. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised." He says, "Behold, I." This is God that is talking. We need to keep this in mind, that it is God that is doing this. Either, in terms of who is actually doing this, we cannot allow ourselves to get caught up in the fact that this is man or somebody else doing this. And this will, again, be necessary as we go through this, because God's ways are not always our ways. So even if he has an agent doing it, keep in mind that it is God that is the one that is initiating this, and that God is just and he is equitable. And so let's keep this and envision this as we read some of these later verses, because I think it will become necessary in terms of keeping the right perspective. In verse 3, Obadiah 1:3, it says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground?" So it says the pride of your heart has deceived you. Edom, because of their numbers, their past successes, where they lived, they developed this misplaced pride. We know that in the Bible says that pride goes before the fall, and the pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, as Proverbs 16:18 says. And this is the case and will be the case for Edom. One of the reasons for their pride was that you dwell in the clefts of the rocks, whose habitation is high. Let's note in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 12 where the Edomites lived. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 12. It says, "The Horites." Now this word literally means cave dwellers. "The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them." So the Edomites, the Horites as well, both lived in Seir, which is the land where Petra is, or Petra. And they lived in places around that, and they call it the mountains of Seir, and the mountains of Esau, as we go along. Most of us know about Petra, and its invincibility, the narrow passageway that they had, that only allowed, you know, maybe one man to go through at a time, making it highly defendable, of course, in the days before helicopters and airplanes. But the Edomites felt this invincibility that they had because of the rough terrain and the territory. They felt invulnerable, or they did. They felt invulnerable. And this is what one of the reasons were, that they felt that they could say in their heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So in answering that question, who will bring me down to the ground, if it's not obvious, then the answer is in verse 4 for you. Obadiah 1 and verse 4. Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Though you ascend as high as the eagle. In Jeremiah 49:16, you don't need to turn there yet, though we will be going to Jeremiah 49 several more times, because it is a parallel set of scriptures. But they say, though you make your nest as high as the eagle. So again, literally, we could be talking here about, and more likely talking about, still a reference to their habitations. The eagles had a tendency to put, and still do, their nest in very high, inaccessible spots. And the Edomites were doing the same in places like Petra, which was one of their central points of their realm. But God says, even if you set your nest among the stars, as it says in Obadiah, he could and would still bring you down. So there was no escaping the hand of God, though they felt this this confidence and the safety that they had being where they were for so long. It says, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. To me, that rang a bell, and so I looked up Isaiah 14. If you would, please go ahead and turn there, Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 15. Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 15. The word that is used here for will bring you down, and even the word stars, are both, the same exact words are both mentioned in these three verses. It says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So I thought it was interesting, and perhaps even an allusion to this verse, one to the other. And that, you know, he's talking about the stars, and he's talking about that you will be brought down. And in both cases, when we look at this, it was pride that was the issue for both of them. It was the root cause. So the lesson here is obviously that we or they should not look and think on yourself more highly than you ought to. And we shouldn't, you know, aggrandize our accomplishments. Satan did. The Edomites did. But, as we know, the end of the story, God humbles the proud and he exalts the humble, whoever they are. James 4:6 says something similar to that. It said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, in verses 5 through 9, we come to the how Edom will be brought to justice. So, beginning in verse 5 of Obadiah, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. The connotation of this, and again, when he talks about cut off, the word there is destroyed. He's talking about the punishment being thorough and wide-reaching. In talking about a robber, he says, when a robber comes in, he doesn't take everything. The robber has his reasons, whether it's not worth the trouble, the value for the weight, or the whatever issue is trying to carry out, a big whatever, just not going to be worth it for the robber. They have a limited amount of time. They don't want to get caught. So it's not also the intent of a robber to punish you. You know, they're doing it for their own selfish motives. He talks about the harvester as well, not having the exact mindset that God's going to have in this case. He says the harvesters, you know, whenever they go, they leave food behind. That's food that's either not practical to get, or food that's not perhaps up to their standards. And sometimes they left parts on purpose as a means of charity. They left the corners of the field. The corners, you know, whenever you try to make a turn with an animal, you know, it's going to be in an arc. And to try to get into a square corner, you know, if that was the way that their land was set up, was not going to be easy. So God said, rather than, you know, putting all that extra effort and being greedy, leave it, you know, as a means of charity. Well, this is not the way that it was going to happen to Edom when God was going to take care of it. He said, would they not have stolen till they had enough? Would they not have left some gleanings? So by implication, God is saying that this will not be the case when judgment is brought upon the people of Edom. Jeremiah 49, verses 9 through 10, back to the parallel scripture, the parallel passage. We pick up in verse 9, and the context is speaking of Edom. And you may want to keep your fingers in both places. But it says, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they had enough? You know, meaning that they would still leave some things behind. But I have made Esau bare. Nothing left. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, the Edomites, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Do we fully grasp that last little phrase? And he is no more. Back in Obadiah, he said, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. So it's not only the obvious things that are going to be gone and destroyed, but their valuables that they thought were secure, that they were protected and hidden. God is not going to leave anyone or anything behind. It's going to be bare. It's going to be complete. A side note to this, to the verse in Obadiah that we're on, is that Obadiah seems to have a feeling for them. He feels for them in this verse in terms of the poetry of the language and even the way he says it. Oh, how will you be cut off? You know, it's like people don't normally say, oh, how, you know, if you're given a direct prophecy, especially if you're say you're Jewish and these are the Edomites that you're talking about, you know, some of these guys may, you know, again, you know, commentaries may put, this gets back to the connotations of, you know, what a commentary may be trying to put on top of a man that they know who and what he is. So we don't know whether he was Jewish or whether he was an Edomite per se. But here he is, he's going, oh, how, Esau, will you be searched out? And oh, how will you be cut off? So, again, you know, this has led some people to believe he's Edomite because he kind of felt for them. But nonetheless, it would, to me, indicate somebody that has God's Holy Spirit, or that God is definitely, you know, deeply working with in this case. So, again, it's not you're going to get yours. You know, that's not the tenor of the way that Obadiah is speaking, no matter who he is. He's speaking from a more godly way, in a more godly way. Verse 7 says, all the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So it begins with all the men in your confederacy. And so to me, one of the first thoughts I had was of Psalm 83. And sure enough, it's the same exact word used in Psalm 83 where we talk about the prophecy, the end time confederation. And so it's the same exact word, which is bereath, which is, you may recognize as covenant. So it's the same exact word. So obviously this prophecy that we're talking about here will occur after the prophecy in Psalm 83. So there's going to be an utter destruction, as we've seen, that they will be laid bare and that they will be no more. So obviously if that's going to happen, it has to happen after Psalm 83. Now, we're talking about the Confederacy, so it may be, and again, this is not, to me, clear in the Bible, that these are the allies, the Confederation that is being talked about here. But, again, it's something that we can watch, and if time comes by, then we can, as it goes by, we can put it together. But the point is that those in this ally, you know, these allies in this confederation will turn on Edom. So it appears that Edom believes that it's in an amicable relationship, obviously for whatever reason, whether they have a common enemy or what. But they are then in turn blithely unaware of what is being plotted against them, is what verse 7 is saying. In Jeremiah 49 and verse 7, it says, "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" These some of the extra biblical sources, sources outside of the Bible, tended to talk, and again, you always have to take everything with a grain of salt, because one will say this and the other says that, and I think that some of them, they're just guessing and they're putting it down because, you know, they have an audience. But some of them say that the Edomites were renowned for their wisdom in matters of politics and war and such. In fact, one of Job's friends, one of his friends and counselors, quote unquote, was Eliphaz, and he was a Temanite. So the one of the guys that was quote unquote counseling Job, who was obviously quite intelligent in his own right, was a Temanite. And so they pull things like that from here and there. Teman, of course, was a grandson of Esau. So we see the lineage and that he was an Edomite. So whenever you do see Teman, you know that it's referring to a branch not too far from the trunk of the tree there. So, of course, that's for what it's worth. The wisdom of man is foolishness by comparison to God. Plus, the pride that we may have in our own wisdom needs to be kept in perspective because of God. God is the one that's in control of the wisdom of man. God can give wisdom. He can give it in the extreme like he did to Solomon, or he can take it away like he did from Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years where he lived as an animal. So in this case, anyway, the Edomites are seemingly blinded by God, and they do not see this calamity that is about to imminently befall them. But verse 8 talks about it a little more. It says, "Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau?" So it says, "Will I not?" Again, we see that it's God that is doing this, and we always need to keep that perspective in terms of God being perfect, God being fair, God being just, God being equitable. God knows what he does. He has a plan that is going to work out for everyone. And then it goes on and says, "Will I not in that day?" Now, on its own, "in that day" may not be construed to mean the day of the Lord. Some may take it to mean, well, they're talking contextually in the days and the events surrounding the event, you know, when it was happening back in, you know, 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years or whatever. But this term, "in that day," is a common term, especially and specifically in books of prophecy. It does indeed refer to the day of the Lord that we will confirm later down in verse 15 if you want to have a sneak peek. But don't stay there too long because we're going to keep moving quickly here. It says, "Even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau." So whether this removal of wisdom was by God specifically or by some type of coup d'etat, it appears that God is starting initially with the leaders of Edom. Now notice what the repercussions of this are. In verse 9, it says, "Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter." So after the wise men are taken out, it says, "Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed." So this has left the military, and the word here for dismayed, I don't think does it complete justice, but the literal meaning is prostrate. It's prostrate. It's going to leave them broken down, either literally by violence or figuratively by confusion and fear. The men, the mighty men, the warriors, are afraid. They're discouraged. They're dismayed in that sense. They're scared. They're terrified. And this has been the result, as Obadiah prophesies. And then what is the repercussion of that? So the wise men first, and then the mighty men. And then to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So once the leaders fall and you have this debilitation of the mighty men, what chance then do the people have? These people relied on the might and the wisdom of man. It's now gone, and there is no one to save them. So their end will come by a violent death, which is what slaughter intimates. A violent death or slaughter, not much different. Verses 10 through 14, we now address why. Why Edom will be destroyed. Why Edom will be annihilated. Why this calamity will come upon them. Verse 10, it says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." For violence against your brother Jacob. There was an antagonistic relationship between these two from the very beginning. Please turn with me to Genesis 25, beginning in verse 22. We'll see the very beginning, what I mean by that. And as we go through, it is something that has continued to this day, this violence against your brother Jacob. And again, we're speaking to the why this is going to happen. But in Genesis 25, 22, it says, "But the children struggled together within her," speaking of Jacob and Esau. Here it is. They are in the womb, twin brothers, and they're struggling already with each other. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb." And as we know, they did turn out to be two completely and separate nations. "Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Of course, that doesn't mean that the older wouldn't be problematic. Going on in verse 24, it says, "When her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob," which means supplanter. And then Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So there was conflict from the very beginning. And even as we go down in the chapter here, it continued with the taking of the birthright. Jacob, by hook and crook, as we know the story goes, Esau was supposed to make some food for his father and get the birthright. And he came home and Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright this day," in verse 31. And he says, "Well, what good is it to me? I'm about to die." And so, thus, Esau despised his birthright. And later on in chapter 27, Jacob tricked Isaac into blessing him instead. This conflict goes on, and it wasn't without a certain amount of merit. But the thing is that it started in the beginning, in the very beginning, and it continued on throughout the pages of the Bible, and it even continues to this day. And because the Edomites continue to escalate this all the way to the end time, then God makes the pronouncement that you shall be cut off forever. This means that the animosity would be forever halted because their physical life would be taken from them. Of course, we know that they're going to have a chance in the second resurrection. So this is the type of forever that ends with the end of an era. So as we read in the next four verses, let's keep in mind the time setting of Obadiah. One of the things that was kind of unclear to me when I was reading this next four verses as to whether was to the fact whether it should be translated in a future tense or if it was properly translated in a past tense. And because, you know, again, either way would be correct or could be correct, because Isaiah 46:9, let me just read that to you. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God calls things as they are, you know, before they happen, and he can make these things come to happen. So when we read through here, even though it may be in past tense, God could easily be calling things as they were. And keeping in mind that the setting is of the day of the Lord, I think actually either tense could work in our mind. So beginning in verse 11, it says, "In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them." So it was the same as if you had been one of the invading armies. They, the Edomites, will stand by while their brother is being taken into slavery. But even worse than that, they're going to rejoice in it. In verse 12, "But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress." In Proverbs 17:5, it says, "He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." And again, it's another reason for the punishment that will come upon Edom or Esau and his descendants. So not only will they stand by and rejoice, but they'll also take advantage of the situation and help themselves to some of the spoils. Verse 13, "You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day." Again, I'm emphasizing in the day. Again, it's another reference to this day of the Lord. In the day that this is going to happen. "In the day of their calamity, indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance." What we were talking about before. They're helping themselves to some of the spoils. In the day of their calamity. And then, to add insult to injury, the Edomites will actually catch their brothers, their blood kin, and turn them in. Verse 14 says, "You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped." So some of them actually managed to escape. "Nor should you not only not cut them off, but you should, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress." This is why God has something against them. As twins, they should have been as close as family members could be. But instead, they went to the other extreme. It's also reminiscent of what happened in the past and throughout the pages of the Bible between the two of them. So it's not a real surprise that this is going to happen in the future between the two of them. Verses 15 through 16. So we get to the when, which is the day of the Lord. "For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." So now we finally see the time setting for the prophecy. We were talking about some of the great tribulation, and then it comes to the day of the Lord. So now some commentaries, though, think that this was talking about the Babylonians or the Chaldeans back in that day, and other things perhaps regarding to the Nabataeans, who actually came into Petra after the Edomites left. But this cannot be true because of, well, one, we know that the time setting is the day of the Lord, but two is that because Edom still exists to this day, and they do need to exist because they have a part to play still in end time events. And so it says, upon all the nations is near, in verse 15. So turn with me real quick to Joel 3:12. We'll just emphasize this all part. It says, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. It's not just Edom. So verse 12 of Joel 3 says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. So again, while this is a warning to Edom specifically, there are other warnings in there for the surrounding nations. There are other warnings in there for us personally, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. So he goes on, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Again, it says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It is because all that Edom has done to his brother, to his brethren, that these things will come upon him. In verse 16 of Obadiah, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Jeremiah 49, verse 12, back to the parallel passage. Jeremiah 49, verse 12. It says, for thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunk. And are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you shall surely drink of it. And the scripture goes on, so shall all the nations drink continually. Judah's punishment will be temporary, as we know. And will be reinforcing this will be reinforced in the next verse, but the same cannot be said for the enemies of Judah. It says, yes, they shall drink and swallow. The word there for swallow doesn't mean to just, you know, take some little sips. It means to gulp, and it seems as though that figuratively Edom and the rest of these nations will take upon themselves the rest of the cup of calamity. And they will not only just sip it, but they will take it in wholeheartedly. And their punishment will therefore be so complete that it shall be as though they had never been, as the verse continues out. So, again, this is one of the places that we quote for no immortal soul. It will be as though they had never been. So that means that there's not going to be a soul. What we're also to glean from this is that there is no escaping the judgment of God. This concept of being invulnerable, which we went over in the first few verses of the chapter, it's an illusion. It's not going to be anything that we can do in and of ourselves. We must follow what God has instructed us to do. Verses 17 through 18, we come to the what, and that is Israel's complete triumph over Edom. So this is the what is the ultimate purpose of this prophecy. In verse 17 it says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. It says, but on Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. This is in contrast to what was going on in verse 16 on Mount Zion. God, this deliverance, God will provide a way out for those that turn to Him. So we have a reversal of fortunes here. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Let's turn to the last three verses of Joel, please. Joel 3, verses 19 to 21. we see the ultimate end here for Edom. It says, verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So now we see the flip side, that Judah will be raised up while Edom is taken down. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame here. Jacob is continuing to represent Judah here, and Joseph seems to be representing the northern 10 tribes, as is referred to at different times in different ways throughout the Bible, whether it's Ephraim or Joseph. But anyway, when God delivers them and backs them, the people of Esau will be as stubble, or the word there is straw, as many translations have it. So whenever you look at a flame or a fire, what chance does straw have against it? Well, the same will be true of Edom, in that they will not have a chance. And, as it says here, there will be no survivors. It says, no survivors shall remain of the house of Esau. Again, this is one of the things I was alluding to earlier. What does that mean? No survivors. You know, we look at the different phrases throughout the book of Obadiah. It says, shall be as though they had never been. They'll be cut off by slaughter. You shall be cut off forever. How Esau will be searched out. Again, you know, I look at this too from a humanly point of view, and you're going, okay, well, I mean, does this really mean that every single person is going to, of Edom or Esau is going to be taken out? And again, without, you know, completely understanding all that there is to prophecy, to me it says no survivors means no survivors. And of course, you know, Esau or Edom will have their chance in the second resurrection anyway, even if it is every person. There are verses in Isaiah that talk about that there's going to be widows and orphans. But again, in some of those scriptures, they might be talking ironically or facetiously whenever he talks about it, because the destruction, as he's already said, is going to be so complete. Zechariah 12 and verse 6. Zechariah 12 and verse 6. In fact, let me just kind of briefly that for you. It says, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. So it's a similar type of a symbology. And it says, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples. So it's not just at Edom that we saw before. And, you know, we're talking about all the nations that are going to be judged as well. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Now, we'll just quickly go through the last couple of verses here, but we're going to the where, more specifically on the where. In verse 19, and I found this actually, there's always the little gems that you come across in the, you know, when you do your research, but one of the more interesting things were these two verses of 19 and 20, where it says, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, the lowland shall possess Philistia, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, Benjamin shall possess Gilead. So here we find that they're getting back what God had already promised and had given them, but was no longer in their possession. So now, what we have is the interesting aspect of this, is that all the areas that they talk about here, the south, the lowland, Benjamin, Sepharad, are all already possessed by the Jews, the Israelis, in other words. And the other areas are not still. They are still to be possessed. So when it talks about the south, it's talking about, well, the word there is Negev, or Negev, which is an actual region. It's a southern desert region in Israel. They shall possess the mountains of Esau. So that would be the Seir, the area of Petra, which is kind of that area around Jordan, as well as part of the southern part of the West Bank. And then you have the lowland, and again, south and lowlands are more descriptions of areas. But the word for lowland there is the Shephelah. And according to Wiki, that's the designation usually applied to the region in south-central Israel of the low hills between the central mountain Hebron and the coastal plains of Philistia within the area of Judea. The area is fertile and goes on. Shephelah was one of the regions allotted to Judah, and it's mentioned several other places in the Bible. But it talks that they will possess Philistia, which we recognize to be the Gaza Strip. And, of course, Israel does not have that at the moment. In fact, they continue to be an issue for the Israelis. The Shephelah people, shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria, which is the approximate area of the northern part of the West Bank, and then Benjamin, which is the area around Jerusalem, presently held by the Israelis, shall possess Gilead, which is, again, northern Jordan. So, to me, I find that quite interesting, because this was not the case not so long ago. So what we're finding here is that prophecy has moved forward to a point where it's poised and is ready for these things to happen. And then verse 20 says, the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. So again, we're talking briefly about the children of Israel, which originally resided in the north, and they will continue to reside in the north. Zarephath is an area between Tyre and Sidon on the southern coast of Lebanon. And they shall possess the land of the Canaanites that far up. And the captives of Jerusalem, or who are in Sepharad, again, Jerusalem, where the modern house of Judah is, the captives will occupy the original region in the south. And now we move on to the last verse of verse 21. It says, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, did you notice there who's going to be coming to Mount Zion? It says saviors. It's plural. So not in the sense that we take anything away from what Christ did in becoming our Savior and our sacrifice, but this represents this time shortly after the first resurrection, when we will be working with our elder brother as a co-heir of the kingdom of God on earth. And again, it says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's another indication, a time stamp, as it were, as to when all this is going to happen. So we're looking at the book of Obadiah ending here with the return of Christ. And it is a time when God will ultimately prevail. So this is, the lessons of Obadiah are not lessons just for the descendants of Esau, but it's for all nations that they will be and that they won't be involved in this wrongdoing. There are also many lessons for us on a personal level regarding pride and the sin and the effects thereof, and God keeping his immutable word, as well as executing justice, and the list goes on. There's quite a lot that can be gleaned. So in the end, brethren, God will prevail. So let's choose wisely the way that we will go, so that we can be with those that are spoken of in verse 21 and a part of the wonderful plan of God.